9 through 11, verses I read last week, and we'll focus a little more on this week. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Here the apostle, the Lord Jesus Christ, writes to the Corinthians, and also, by the will of God, he also writes to us. He intends for us to hear and to treasure these words, so let's hear them now with ears of faith. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Praise God. Amen. You may be seated. The Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, speaks to us this morning about inheritance. In particular, he talks about who gets to do the inheriting and what has happened to us that we might inherit. But let's talk a little bit, just first, about what we inherit. You know, hopefully, what it means to inherit. For those who are littler among us, imagine this. Imagine that you have a very old grandfather who has a collection of 10,000 spoons. A lot of spoons, right? I know, maybe too many spoons. But he has this collection, 10,000 spoons. And when he says, when I die, I want all my spoons to be divided equally among my 10 children and grandchildren. Well, that would mean that your inheritance from your grandfather would be 1,000 spoons. You and all the other grandchildren and children would get 1,000 spoons. Now, I wouldn't, because I'm not his grandchild, I'm not his child, but you would receive that. Now, that wouldn't be a really big deal to me, because I don't want 1,000 spoons, but perhaps it would be if you told me that each spoon could easily sell for $1,000. If you told me that this collection of 1,000 spoons was actually worth $1,000,000, well, maybe now I'm a little bit interested in Grandpa's spoon collection. All of a sudden, this inheritance, now that I know how valuable it is, becomes important to me. But as you know, as nice as $1,000,000 might sound, there's no guarantee that any amount of money can bring us happiness. We know this from experience, and we know this from the scriptures. All the things that you can buy with that money, whether it's more than that amount or less than that amount, Jesus tells us it can get lost, it can get stolen, it can get destroyed. Our passage in 1 Corinthians 6 talks about a different kind of inheritance, an inheritance that can never be lost, can never be destroyed, and can never be stolen. Also, it's an inheritance that is of inestimable value. It is impossible to calculate how valuable this inheritance is. Because it's not just money or abundance of material possessions, it is that. In the kingdom of God that we inherit everything you could possibly ever need or want. But it's more than that. The inheritance that we receive in the kingdom of God is a place, new heavens and a new earth. And that place is a place not just with abundance, but it's a place described in the scriptures as a place of great beauty, as a place of great safety or perfect safety, of protection, of joy, of communion and fellowship, both with the fellow citizens and family members of that kingdom and with the ruler and head of that kingdom itself, our God, our triune God. If you want an earthly picture of the kingdom of God, you could think of the Garden of Eden, right? This beautiful, abundant place filled with the presence of God, where a man and woman dwell together in harmony with one another and with God and the animals and all of that. Or you could think of the kingdom of Israel as it was called to be, as it was promised to be blessed if the people obeyed. Again, a place of beauty and community, of joy and love and abundance, of safety and protection. These, the scriptures tell us, were in fact earthly pictures, little shadowy sketches of what the kingdom of God that we are looking forward to would indeed be. But as we know, both Eden and Israel never really grew up into that perfect kingdom of God. Because of sin, Adam and Eve were cast out of Eden. Right? An angel of the Lord barring the way, keeping them from the tree of life. Keeping them from that place of joy and abundance, and instead putting them under God's righteous judgment. He said, if you eat, if you disobey this command, you will surely die. And they were separated from the tree of life, and they were put under a state of sin, or a state of misery and the curse of death. Similarly, in Israel, they failed to bring about the blessings that were promised through their obedience. Naturally so, because they were people that were now broken, people that were held in their sin. The kingdom of God was never able to become that great thing. There were times, right, under David, under Solomon, where it looked really good, where there was a lot of abundance and people came from faraway places to marvel at it. But as we know, even from those beginning accounts of those of the reign of David and Solomon, it wasn't always good. There was a lot of bloodshed and political intrigue and usurpations of the throne and all kinds of various trials. The kingdom of God, however, that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians, the kingdom that these former things pointed forward to, but never realized because of sin, he is talking now about inheriting that perfect kingdom and sinners inheriting it. Not unrighteous sinners, people who are still in their sin, but people who were once these things, but now have been washed and justified and sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit, and now have that inheritance. The question then before us is this glorious kingdom of God, that thing to which there are so many false starts and copycats in this world, that wonderful, glorious kingdom, who will inherit it? Who can belong in it? How can we be there? Or more particularly, why will the Christians in the Corinthian church, some of whom were really rotten people, why will they inherit that kingdom? Read verse 9 and 10 again with me. Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." The Corinthian church was full of these people. The Corinthian church had people who were adulterers, people who were greedy, people who were homosexuals, people who were idolaters, people who were swindlers, people who were thieves. And these people were now said to inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But then something changed. Something happened. Something in which the Corinthians should be able to see, yeah, I see myself in that description, and I'm not that anymore. Why is it that these people, as Paul describes them here, and there are other lists in the New Testament that are similar, some include other things, why is it that these people can't inherit the kingdom of God? Why is it that the glorious, holy, beautiful, joyful kingdom of God is barred to people like this? Paul says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Why is it that they know that? Well, as anyone who has ever sinned senses, just as we all know, it's because holy things and unholy things don't go together. Imagine you had a glass of milk, delicious, wonderful, cold milk, and then someone came along and poured just a little bit of rotten milk into it. Just a little bit. Right? Would you say that your milk is good anymore? Would you say that you would you drink your milk, or would you say, well, now I can't drink this? That's what I would say. I'd say, now I can't drink this. This is bad milk. It has been ruined by corruption. Similarly, you don't put sinful people in a sinless place. You don't take a perfect, beautiful, glorious, holy kingdom of God and then put a bunch of immoral people into it. It's not a place of lawlessness. It's a place of righteousness, of love and holiness. As Hebrews 12:14 reminds us, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And just as we know heaven won't receive people like this, hell is what they deserve. Sin doesn't just bar us from heaven, it sends us from hell. The sin of Adam and Eve, for example, didn't just keep them from the tree of life, it put them into an estate of sin and misery, of wrath and curse. That's what they deserved. If you eat of this tree, you will surely die. There are penalties, there are consequences for our disobedience. Or as Paul puts it, in economic terms, he says, the wages of sin is death. That's what you earn for your sinning. You don't earn reward. You sin in some great and terrible way, or even in some small and what you might consider a minor way, and then get a reward of heaven. It doesn't work like that. You cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot have a rightful place as a citizen, as a part of that family, as a son of God, and receive that inheritance as somebody who is sexually immoral, as someone who is a thief, as someone who practices homosexuality, as someone who is greedy or a drunkard or a reviler, and so on. Unrighteous people do not inherit a righteous kingdom ruled by a righteous God. So that's the first thing that they're supposed to remember. This, do you not know this obvious truth? Of course they know it. It's a rhetorical question. But then Paul says this wonderful thing. He says, and such were some of you. You used to be characterized by this. This is how people would describe you. This is how you would describe yourself, but no longer. A great change has happened in your life. Right? We have minor changes like this that happen in our lives. I might say, once I was a public school teacher. Right? Once I owned this kind of car or had this kind of dog or something like that. But something has changed, right? Something about me has changed, something about my way of life. You were formerly known as a thief and a drunkard or whatnot, and now you're not. Now let me deal with one quick question. Why only some of them? Right? Perhaps you're thinking, well, aren't all of us condemned under the law? Why weren't all of these people under this? Why does Paul say, and such were some of you? I think there's a few possible good reasons for this. One is Paul does not intend to be exhaustive in this list. Just because your particular sin might not be listed here doesn't mean that you get to inherit the kingdom of God. Perhaps such were some of you and we could describe other things for others of you. So that's one possible answer here. Paul's list is not exhaustive of all the things which bar us from the kingdom. His point is not to condemn every person under the law, as he does elsewhere and as we are. But his point here is to talk about the huge change that happens in people's lives. And he makes that point. Another possibility is that perhaps not all of the believers here were characterized by this. And this is a great grace of God. Some of them, perhaps, as some of you, have grown up under the Lord's grace and protection. That your life has never been characterized by one of these things. Not that you've never done these things or that you wouldn't be guilty in some way. But that this is not your way of life. That this was, you could not say, yeah, I was this. Perhaps there are some things in this list you can really identify with and say, yeah, that was definitely me. Totally guilty. That was me. And then other things you'd say, not me. Right? So again, Paul's not trying to be exhaustive in this list. And Paul perhaps has in his mind that there are people that the Lord raises up even from their youth that are never characterized by these things to the praise of his glorious grace. And we also have to remember that perhaps some people in the church who were hearing these things were still characterized by these things. Perhaps some of those in the Corinthian church had undergone that change, but then others had not yet. That there were people there sitting and listening to him and the word preach who were still who could still be classified under these things. Perhaps there are some of you today who, in hearing this list, know that there has not been a change in your life. You know that you are still one of these things, one of them, or multiples of them, jump out at you and you say, I still have a problem, and I don't have an inheritance to the kingdom of God. And so we will think about how we might respond to that. But notice Paul's particular point here. He's saying, notice though, that some of you here have gone through a great change. Now, why does he mention this before we talk about the change that happens? Paul mentions this, as we've been seeing, because the Corinthians had something of a pride problem. They were boasters. They were people who thought very much of themselves. And here they were in the new church, and they were happy for the things that were going on, and they were boasting in Paul or Apollos and various others, and they had become part of this society and this new community. And unfortunately, many of them, instead of seeing the distinctiveness of the church and the ways, the new ways in which the kingdom of God operated, different from the world, instead, they were bringing all those worldly things into this life, and they were priding themselves on them, priding themselves to be there. But there's no room for pride here. Paul says, yes, you have inherited the kingdom of God. Nothing better could happen to a person. Nothing that you could imagine would be better than this. But remember how you got here. You were these things. And you were washed and sanctified and justified. That's how you're here. You're not here because of your own strength. You're not here because you're super eloquent. You're not here because you're super rich. You're not here because you have a bunch of fancy friends. You are here, and you remain here only because of the grace of God. Such were some of you. Let's just take a moment and remember that. As you deal with your relationships with other people, as you think about being boastful, as you think about putting other people down, as you think about ignoring newcomers and visitors, as you think about keeping things for yourself and not willing to be hurt or defrauded or those things that we've considered before, just take a moment and remember where you came from. Christian MacArthur, who was preaching here recently about the prodigal son, you know, this is like saying to the prodigal son, you know, let's continue the story, and imagine that he came into the father's house, and then he starts boasting to all the guests about, well, yeah, I am a pretty awesome guy. And the father goes and says, let me just remind you for a moment that moments before, You were in a pig pen, eating pig food. This is who you are. This is who you were, rather. Enjoy the party, my son. Be here, enjoy these things. But remember how you got here, through the love of God and the work of God. Don't boast, don't be proud, but instead give all glory, all praise and honor to him. And so those of you who perhaps aren't changed, Paul says to the Corinthians implicitly, and the word the Holy Spirit says to you today as well, here is promise. Here is hope. For those of you who feel like you are still entrapped and bound by your sins, those of you who are still characterized by these habitual things going on in your life, know that there is freedom for you. A change in life, a new way. And that's what Paul describes next, and that's what we'll finish with. What happened to these people? What is the equivalent of that father pulling up his clothes and running to his son out of love for him and receiving him into his household? Well, here it's described in different terms. Paul says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Let's look at the first word, the word you were washed. This could perhaps be translated a little better because it doesn't just describe washing, but it describes the washing away of something, right? Which is kind of the same thing. But Paul uses a particular word here that has the focus of putting things away, of not just getting in water, but taking things away by means of that water. The second thing that is interesting about this word is it's not entirely passive in the way that the following words come. So what I mean is this, that you notice this parallel in verse 11, you were washed, were sanctified, were justified. In the Greek, it's a little different. Washed is different than sanctified and justified. Wash has what's called the middle voice, which usually focuses on the activity or the interest of the person involved. So it's not entirely passive. There's this sense in which he's like saying, you went and got baptized. It would be something similar to this. You went and washed yourselves, or you went and washed so that you could be changed, so that you could be cleansed. The focus is not so much on someone else doing it, but one's personal interest in it. And you can imagine why Paul would say this. He'd say, a change happened. And you were involved in this. This is similar to the way Acts 22:16 speaks. We read, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Make the change. Take the action. Don't stay in this place any longer. That's the call in Acts 22, and that's the way that the Corinthians responded. And Paul's calling attention to that. You washed away your sins. You're no longer this former thing. So as Paul reminds them of what has happened and this cleansing that they've undergone, he also reminds them of what undergirds that. Why that happened, how that happened, and here we get into the more what is called a passive tense of these verbs. He says, you were sanctified and you were justified. Yes, they might have gone and gotten washed. Yes, they might have gone and gotten baptized, and these things were removed. But how did that happen? It happened because of the work of God in them. The first word, sanctified. It refers to being made holy. In Ephesians chapter 5, let's turn there actually and read what Paul writes there. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, we read, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." What he's saying then is, you are who you are because of what Christ has done. This washing that you have interest in, this washing that you have gone through, that was because of what Christ has done for you. Indeed, he washed you. He purified you. He sanctified you. He made you holy. In the Old Testament, the priests were called not only to offer pure and holy sacrifices, but be pure themselves. Similarly, God, when he changes our hearts, when he washes us and makes us clean, he not only wants us to produce the works of holiness, but produce them from a holy place. Well, how does that happen? It happens because of what Christ has done for us. There's this amazing thing that happens in our being holified or sanctified, our being set apart from God. He takes sinners who are condemned to death, who are under the curse of God, and he says, "Now you're mine. Now you belong to me. Now you are set apart for a different purpose and to a different end." And God does that in some different ways. And he focuses on two specific things here. He says at the end of this verse, and in this, "You are sanctified," and we'll get to justification in a moment. He says, "You are sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit of our God." As one of the church fathers says, these are the two hands by which the Father works. To be just or to be sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ means that because of the work of Christ on the cross, because of his blood sprinkled on us, we now have a new state, a state that we might call sanctification, a state that we might call holiness. Paul addresses the church, he addresses us sometimes as saints, holy people. This doesn't mean that we are entirely perfected, but it means that God sees us in a new way. He doesn't see us as unrighteous, unholy people. He sees us as new creatures, people who have been washed, people who have been made new, who are, using the image from Ephesians 5, cleansed and pure and spotless. This happens because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But this relationship that we have with Jesus is not just a long-distance relationship, because our Lord and Savior sends his Holy Spirit to do in our hearts what he did on the cross, to personally apply in our own lives and in our own persons, body and soul, the work of Jesus Christ. So we are cleansed by the blood of Christ on the cross, which happened 2,000 years ago. And then here, in your life, sometime over the last, I assume all of you are less than 100 years old, sometime in the last 100 years, the Holy Spirit applied that work of Christ to your life. He applied that holiness in such a way that he changed your heart. He gave you in your life, during your lifespan, somewhere, a new heart, a new life, a new principle out of which holy things come. Now, we all know that the flesh remains in us. There's still corruption. But guess who's in you as well? The Holy Spirit of God working and applying that redemption in your lives, changing things out, bringing things out in such a way that your works, your holy works that you do, will be presented before God, and you will be amazed at what they look like. Because all the dross and all the filth and all the garbage that's currently attached to them will be removed. And what God has produced in you, which is good, will be shown before him, and you will be amazed. I produced that? That work came from me? Yes, it did, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in you, holifying you, sanctifying you, producing good works works that are acceptable and pleasing to God. God is at work in you and through you, producing a creature of his own workmanship that he is proud of. He does that through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, objectively accomplished in time and space, and then applied in your own lives and your own hearts by the Spirit of our God. This is really amazing. Sometimes we wonder, as Reformed Christians, what do I have to do with the Spirit of God? Well, here's one of those things. As he works in you, as he changes you, we have communion with him. And one of the things that we do as a result of that is we worship him. We give praise and honor and glory to the Spirit, to God the Spirit, and to God the Son, and also to God the Father, our triune God who is at work in us, that which is pleasing to his sight. He makes us holy. He also justifies us. This is amazing. He takes unrighteous people who are barred from heaven, and he gives to them his own righteousness. If I could go back to the hymn we sang earlier, verse 5 says this, "Now my conscience is at peace." Why? Why would anybody's conscience be at peace, especially people who could be, who were formerly described as sexually immoral, idolaters, thieves, and so on? How can a person who has done those things, or things like them, how can their conscience be at peace? The hymn continues, "Now my conscience is at peace. From the law, I stand acquitted." Again, how could that be? How could a person so guilty of those things stand acquitted? The hymn continues, "Christ has purchased my release and every sin remitted or forgiven. Nothing remains my soul to grieve. Jesus sinners doth receive." If you have, an unpaid ticket, and someone pays the ticket, the government can't come to you and say, "You need to pay us the ticket." Why? It's been paid. You can't pay something that's already been paid. Right? It's a similar way. The law can't be brought against us because the law and all of its demands has been fulfilled. Colossians describes it as being nailed to the cross. Right? All of the things that God demanded, all of the sins which you have committed, have been nailed to the cross. God isn't, when God considers your sins, he doesn't stand there and say, I don't know. He says, "I know, and they're right over there, paid for completely." So then the question the hymn brings up or points out is, I have nothing to grieve about. Nothing. My sins have been forgiven. My soul is at rest. Now, why does that happen? Because Christ has forgiven them on the cross, and because the Spirit confirms that in our hearts. And so because of that, because Jesus sinners doth receive, we are saved. Because Jesus dies on a cross to forgive us our sins, because the Holy Spirit applies that work in our lives, we are saved. We can say, "Yep, that was me," and not anymore. Not only have I been justified, not only have I been sanctified, but this new principle of life has been brought about in me by the very work of God, in such that these things which habitually used to characterize me, that's no longer true. Now I have a principle of grace that is in me, a principle of life and godliness. Instead of constantly desiring and running after these things which only led me to destruction, now I love the things of the Lord. Of course, this isn't perfect in our lives and won't be until the end, but guess who is doing that work in you? The Holy Spirit of God. Guess who is sanctifying you? And guess who has accomplished all of these things perfectly for you so that you know they will be completed? Well, of course, Jesus himself. Because of what God has done through the Son and through the Spirit, we can look back at our lives and we can say, once I was lost, but now I'm found. Once I was blind, but now I see. Once I was enslaved, but now I have freedom. And on and on and on. I, as a son, as a daughter, am a rightful heir because of the work of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, am an inheritor, an heir of the kingdom of God. So, as we look around us and enjoy the benefits of this party, the benefits of this rejoicing, as the benefits of this family, of the benefits of this kingdom, brothers and sisters, let's not be proud. Let's not be boastful people in ourselves. Let's not push each other out of the way, elbow one another on the way to the kingdom. Instead, let's hold hands, come arm in arm, and call out to those who do not yet know the Lord. And if you do not know that, do not yet know the Lord, receive him as he has offered to you in the gospel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray to you and we ask that you would continue to impress these